please to Isaiah 60, Psalm 69. We're going to look at a lot of scripture passages this evening because my prayer is that you not only understand this controversial subject, but that you love it and that you practice it. So we're going to read Psalm 69. I'll look at it with an expository sketch and then spend a great amount of time applying it and clarifying it. But first, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit's assistance as we read His Word. We praise You, blessed Spirit of Truth, that You've given us this book. We pray that You would also carry out Your work as the Spirit of Holiness and conform our lives and our thoughts to it. We pray that as we study this particular text, You would also be the Spirit of Christ, that You would bring Him infinitely near to us and us infinitely near to Him. Amen. Psalm 69, for the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach Thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Thy loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of Thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide Thy face from Thy servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before Thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out Thine indignation on them, and may Thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom Thou hast smitten, Thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom Thou hast wounded. Do Thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into Thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May Thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise him, his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the seed of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Let me tell you what modern Christians say about this chapter and other chapters. One leading modern Christian scholar's name is J.J. Owen, and with reference to Psalm 69 and other psalms like it, he says, "These forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God." I remember when I was a fundamentalist, the one book that fundamentalists and evangelicals use to study the Bible and probably still do today, I'm sure it sold millions of copies, is called Haley's Bible Handbook. Listen to what it says about this psalm and others like it. "These psalms are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our neighbors." And regretfully, C.S. Lewis calls these psalms devilish and diabolical. And he said concerning them, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." That's pretty much the consensus of liberals and evangelicals and some reformed people today in the 21st century about these imprecatory psalms. But these men sound more like humanists than Christians at this point when they say such things. The Bible contradicts them at every turn. Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Psalm 19:8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119:140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." 2 Samuel 23:1 and 2, "Now these are the last words of David, David the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of thy God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God." 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Bible as being God-produced thoughts in God-produced words. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Everything in that book that's designated Holy Scripture is God-breathed. So then let God be true and every man a liar. These imprecatory psalms are the word of God, and they teach Christians how to pray when the church is being besieged by the world. Now normally the following psalms are identified as imprecatory. Psalm 55, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 137. They are the word of God. And even though most of these psalms are not in the Trinity hymn book, which says something about Calvinism in the 20th century, the New Testament is not embarrassed by these imprecatory psalms. The New Testament loves them, approves of them, and quotes them time and again, especially Psalm 69, which is quoted with approval several times in the New Testament and alluded to many more times. Furthermore, the New Testament adds its own imprecatory prayers. Now, an imprecatory prayer is a prayer where you pray God's curse upon another person. And these are not only found in the Old Testament, the New Testament adds even more imprecatory prayers on the enemies of God and His church. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be damned. O Lord, come. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. So you see, it's not just a handful of psalms in the Bible. It's these imprecatory prayers that we find in both Old and New Testament alike. Now go back to Psalm 69, and let me give you a quick little expository sketch of this psalm. You remember our subject is how the church is to pray when it's under siege by the world. And Psalm 69 tells us how to pray in such a situation. There are five sections of this psalm, if you're taking notes. In verses 1 through 4, we see an earnest prayer for deliverance from all of our enemies. An earnest prayer for deliverance from all of our enemies. In verses 5 through 12, we see an expression of the reason for the persecution that David is experiencing. Or an expression of the reason for David's persecution. Verses 13 through 21, a second cry for deliverance from our enemies based in God's grace. Verses 22 through 28, an imprecatory prayer for God to curse his enemies. And in verses 29 through 36, a magnificent ascription of praise and hope to God. Anybody want me to repeat it again quickly? Just raise your hand and I'll be glad. Yes, okay, here we go again. Verses 1 through 4, an earnest prayer for deliverance from our enemies. Verses 5 through 12, an expression of the reason for our persecution by the world. Verses 13 through 21, a second cry for deliverance from our enemies based on God's grace. Verses 20 through 28, an imprecatory prayer for God to curse his enemies. And verses 29 through 36, a magnificent ascription of praise and hope to God. Now you notice I read the little heading before the psalm. Those little smaller font words for the choir director according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. You realize, don't you, that those are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, not the italicized words if you have the New American Standard Version. That was just to whoever published the Bible put there to give you the summary of that psalm. But that little heading on that's before a lot of the psalms, that is as much the word of God as anything else in that psalm. And many times it helps us understand the point of the psalm. Now some of the, notice it's for the choir director. This is a song to sing in church. When's the last time you sang in church? May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them, etc. But this was originally written for church and for congregational singing. Second, you see that weird word, shoshanim. Now that word by itself only occurs a couple times in the Psalms, I think Psalm 45 and maybe and this Psalm. And people are not exactly sure what it means, but there are a variety of educated guesses. And it could mean some kind of trumpet, some kind of stringed instrument. That is, this song is to be sung with accompaniment. It also can be the name of a melody that when they said the word, the people might understand what the tune was they were to sing the song by. Or it could just mean, literally, lily, emphasizing the innocence of David, because white lilies were symbols of innocence as he faced the persecution of his foes. Now let's look at this psalm. Here is what we are to pray. And as we said the other day, turn these psalms into petitions. Learn to pray these psalms in your own life, particularly when the church is besieged by the world. And David, we don't know exactly when it was. Maybe when he was being chased by Saul. Maybe when he was being persecuted by Absalom. But it was a very sad time and tragic and dangerous time in his life. And all he could say is, "Save me, O God. I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I'm sinking in the mud. I have no foothold. The waters are deep. I've cried so much that my throat is hurting and parched from crying. My eyes are failing because I've been waiting for you, my God, to come to my rescue and to deliver me. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the numbers of my head." Now that's an important phrase, because even though David knew he was a sinner, he wasn't being persecuted this time because he was a sinner. He wasn't being persecuted because he sinned against anybody. "They hated him without a cause," because of who he was, actually, and because of whom he represented. "Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are hidden from thee." Lord, I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. Of all persons, you know my wrongs, and you know where I failed. And even though I am not being persecuted because I'm a sinner, I do confess to you that I am a sinner. But at this point in time, I am being punished and persecuted by men, not for things I have done wrong. Verse 6, "May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I've borne reproach. Lord, may there not be any weaknesses, any sins, any failures, any cowardice, any bitterness in me that would cause your people to stumble, because I am suffering not for my own sake, but for your sake. And all the reproach that I'm bearing, I want them to know that I'm bearing it gladly for you. So, Lord, help me not to be a stumbling block for anybody in Israel." Verse 8, here's how things have become so bad. "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal of thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Lord, I have been zealous in this. I have not backed down. I have not been perfect, but I have been consumed and eaten up with zeal for your name and for your glory. It's consumed me. And the reproaches of those that reproach you have fallen on me. I stand in your place. I stand as your representative. I stand as your anointed servant in this world. Verse 10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm a song of drunkards in bars and saloons. They sing songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time." Not at an acceptable time for me, but at an acceptable time for you. I'm waiting. My eyes are growing dim. I've waited so long for you to come to my rescue. I will still wait. Know that you will save me and come to my rescue at a time that is acceptable to you. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth, or with the faithfulness of thy salvation. He's emphasizing again Lord, my hope comes not in myself, my own strength, my own ingenuity, my brilliance at military affairs, but my only hope is based upon your grace. Because even though I'm being persecuted for your sake, I deserve everything I get and more. I deserve your displeasure in this life. And if you come to my rescue, it's only because of the greatness of your loving kindness. That's one of the most important words in the Bible. And the word loving kindness has all kinds of rich meanings. Mercy, grace, love, tender mercies, loving kindness, faithfulness, all those things. The way I translate it is tenacious faithfulness. Lord, my only hope is your tenacious, relentless mercy and undeserved grace and faithfulness to me as your covenant child. Answer me not according to what I deserve, but according to the faithfulness of your salvation. And deliver me from the mire, and don't let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes, those who hate me, is what it says literally, and from the deep waters. Now, don't think that's hyperbole when he says, may I be delivered from those who hate me. They really did. I'll never forget a young person in college asking John Lofton one time, why are people in my university so hostile to and prejudiced against the Christian students in this university? And his answer was, and I quote, because they hate you and wish you were dead. That's not hyperbole. If you think this world sees you in this culture, by world, I mean this culture in which we live. If you think this culture in which we live loves you, you are so naive. Just like David, I must pray, Lord, deliver me from those who hate me, from my foes. Remember, Jesus said they'll hate you because they hate me. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me. May the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness, thy tenacious, relentless mercy and faithfulness to your covenant promise is good and generous and reliable. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and come to my rescue and help me. And do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? God knows everybody that hates you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. That's a terrible thing, to be opposed by the world and nobody gives you sympathy when you're lonely and you're not even allowed, as David was, to go to church. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, sour wine. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, we know what that has reference to with reference to Jesus, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but what in the world is David talking about? What happened to David here? Well, I think it's poetry, and I think what he's saying is that when I was suffering deeply, when I had no comforters, when I thought I was drowning, the people around me just made it worse and just tried to tempt me and seduce me and ridicule me. So, David says, I'm going to pray for these people. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. When they're comfortable at home with their family and children, sitting around the table, eating a delicious meal, poison them. Oh, God. Poison them when they think they are the most secure. May their eyes grow dim, blind them so they cannot see. and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them and destroy them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. May all their families and friends die. Why? For they have persecuted him, meaning himself. For they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. Even though, Lord, your hand rested heavily upon me, and I understood the pain and the anguish of your providence, did that make them cut back or be less severe and cruel in their treatment of me? They knew that your hand was on me. And they just made everything worse on purpose. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Lord, my prayer is that you add sin to their sin, so they'll have more to be accountable for. And may they not come into thy righteousness. Lord, don't forgive them of their sins. Don't let them in heaven. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Now, that was a common figure of speech of that day. It doesn't mean that these elect people, Lord, remove these elect people from the book of elect people. That's not what it means when it says, may they be blotted out of the book of life. In an army, in that day, if a person died or a person became a traitor, his name was blotted out of the register. In cities of that day, if somebody died, a citizen of that city, or somebody was treasonous in that city, his name was blotted out of the register. It's not a verse that Arminians can use. It simply means, Lord, kill them. Blot them out of life. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. May their names never be recorded with your people throughout all eternity. You ever prayed like that? You see why C.S. Lewis said it's diabolical and devilish to pray like that? Now, don't misunderstand David as to think that he's in this terribly depressed and desperate mood, and that he's come to the end of his rope and is hopeless, and he's full of anger and bitterness and revenge. And Lord, I just pray you kill all these people because they've made my life so miserable. Because the rest of the psalm is a great statement of hope and confidence in the future. He makes this prayer not from depression or desperation, but he makes it out of hope and confidence that God is going to fulfill every promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17 and following. Look what he says. But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high, safe and sound. I will praise the name of God, everything about God, everything, God, you're doing in my life, everything you're revealing about yourself, whatever your will is for me. I will praise the name of God with song. I shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And my songs of praise and hope will please the Lord better than all the sacrifices of oxen and young bulls. And the humble, that is, the truly godly, the truly dependent upon God, the true lovers of the Lord, have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Don't let anything I've said so far about feeling like I'm drowning or getting caught in quicksand, all my friends left me, there's no one to comfort me, no one to give me sympathy. So my prayer is that you blot them out of their place in history. He's saying now to those who read this psalm, let these words revive your heart. Remember what Henry said right before I read the scripture? Let these words revive your heart and fill your heart with joy. Sing this imprecatory psalm from the perspective of joy that God is your God and nothing in time or eternity shall ever separate you from Him, because the Lord hears the needy, and Lord, I am needy. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise His who are prisoners. So let the entire universe praise Him. The seas and everything that move in them, let them praise Him. For God shall save Zion, no doubt about it. God shall save Zion, His church, and build the cities of Judah, and rebuild Christendom in this world of His, that they, that is God's people, the humble, may dwell there and possess it and live in the land throughout this globe. And the seed of His servants will inherit the earth, and those who love His name will dwell in it. But Lord, I know they're not going to inherit the earth. And I know you're not going to save Zion. And I know that those who love your name are not going to dwell in the earth unless you blot the names of the wicked out of the book of life. Now, what does the New Testament make of Psalm 69? Here's where I want you to get your Bibles. I'm going to look at six or seven passages where Psalm 69 is, particularly the imprecatory part, is quoted in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The New Testament loved this psalm. Here's the very beginning of the apostolic church. Christ has ascended into heaven. The Christians there in Jerusalem meet. Verse 11 and 12 and following, they're gathered together, and then in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakelda, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms 69:25, let his homestead be desolate, and let no man dwell in it." Now, how does the book of Acts begin? The history of the apostolic church, with the reason God brought Judas to such a disgusting end, in fulfillment of Psalm 69's imprecatory prayer. Turn to Romans 11, verses 1 through 12. I say then, God is, he's talking about the future of the Jews. Said, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What's Paul doing here? Paul's saying that because the Jewish people rejected Christ as their Messiah, God has brought his judgment to bear upon the Jewish people. He has caused Psalm 69 to come true, verses 9 and 10. He has caused verse 69 to come true upon the Jewish people for the past 2,000 years. That judgment, that rejection of Israel by God, of ethnic Israel by God, however, is not total. There's always been a small remnant of Jewish people throughout the centuries who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Most have rejected him. In answer to the prayer of Psalm 69, their hearts are hardened. They can't see. But that rejection is not total either, because there's coming a day in the history of the world before the second coming of Christ when the vast majority of Jews alive at that day are going to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see the whole future of the Jews from the first century to this day, at least this day, is described and defined in terms of the curses of Psalm 69. Now let's look at some verses that show you how deeply Jesus lived in Psalm 69. The most loving man that ever lived loved Psalm 69, lived in it. In fact, it's that psalm that got him to the cross and got him through the cross. Jesus understood something that we have to understand, and that is he saw David as a type of him. That is, things that happened to David and things David said were not completed until the Lord Jesus Christ came. So I want you to turn with me now to John chapter 2. This psalm got Jesus to the cross and through the cross. He lived in it. John 2, verses 13 through 17. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, that is, long pieces of leather with glass or rock or stone tied in the end of it. So when it hit you, it tore out pieces of flesh. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now what's happening here at the temple? Jesus is clearly cleansing the temple and bringing the severe judgment of God to bear upon those who are blaspheming that temple. I mean, he didn't go into the temple with a feather duster and say sweetly to them, you know, y'all get out of here and don't do this anymore, okay? I mean, they fled from the look on his face. They fled from the cat of nine tails, from the look in his eyes. He was displaying God's judgment in cleansing the temple. And when the disciples watched him, they remembered. Oh, yeah. Jesus is completing Psalm 69. The zeal of the house of the Lord is eating him up. John 15, John 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no man else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in Psalm 69, 4, they hated me without a cause." Just as they hated David without a cause, Jesus read that and knew that ultimately that was being spoken about him. John 19, verses 28 and 30 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled in Psalm 69, 21, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Now, first of all, I want you to notice, remember what's going on here. Jesus is being crucified. He's been crucified. He is in the midst of crucifixion with nails in his hands and feet. His back's been torn off with whips, crown of thorns pushed down on his head. What in the world does a man think about when he's being crucified? Not much. Except Jesus. As he's on the cross, he's thinking, "I'm fulfilling Scripture. I'm doing what Psalm 69 said I would do. I would be thirsty. And while they were wounding me," and by the way, in Psalm 69, the word for wounded is pierced. "While they were wounding me, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It's finished. I've accomplished it. I came, everything's done that needs to be done to obtain eternal redemption for my people.' And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit." You don't dismiss your spirit at death. I don't dismiss my spirit. When we die, we die. Christ said, "It's done. Spirit, be dismissed." But it was after people heard him say he was thirsty, and they had a big jar of sour wine vinegar, put a sponge on it, reached it up to put his mouth. Now, there's about four, altogether, there's four parallel accounts of that jar of vinegar and putting it to Jesus' lips. There's no way that you're going to be able to put them all together as if they all talked about one event in Jesus' crucifixion. When you look at all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all their accounts, it is obvious that it was more than once that they were putting this sour wine to Jesus' lips. Now, what were they doing? Well, they could just be taunting him. like David said, you know, even when I was suffering, they gave me gall to drink. They were making my condition worse. They were just poking fun at me and galling me. I think of something else. They kept a jar of narcotics there, of herbs and spices and sour wine, that sometimes soldiers would dip sponges in to give it to men dying on the cross to give them a little bit of relief from the pain. If that is the case, every time they offered Jesus the sponge, he turned it down. I am not going to get any relief from the pain that I'm experiencing until by that pain I have saved those for whom I died. He's thinking about these things. He lived in this psalm. This psalm got him to the cross. It got him through the cross. He died consciously, fulfilling Psalm 69 and embracing it. We don't have time to look at Romans 15, 1 through 4, but that's another occasion when Psalm 69:9 is quoted. Let's spend the rest of our time in making some applications and conclusions. We should see and treat Psalm 69 as a divinely revealed revelation of the heart of God through the mouth of David, of the heart of God. Psalm 69 is a revelation of what goes on in the Creator's heart. The Lord, the Redeemer, the only God there is, the true and living God, the triune Jehovah. Psalm 69 is a revelation of what's on his heart. It's not the word of sinful man. It's not simply an emotional outburst of somebody that's going through a difficult time in life. It is a verbal, inerrant, divinely revealed revelation of what is on the heart of God. It teaches us about God's judgment on his hardened and impenitent enemies. Something that's not just taught in the imprecatory Psalms, but something, as you know, that's taught throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. This psalm teaches what's on God's heart: judgment for some people, judgment for his enemies. And this psalm also teaches us that it is desirable that this judgment come, that all of those who are defiant to God's moral order and authority, and all of those who are bloody persecutors of his church will perish. That's the desire of God. And if we have been remade in his image, that will be the desire of those who belong to him. In other words, Psalm 69 endorses God's wrath. So many words it says, God is a God of wrath, and I praise him for it, and I love him for it, and my hope of the future is because God is a God of wrath and relentless mercy. Now, you know, in the early church, just like today, there was this terrible heresy called subordinationism. Back in those days, subordination meant that the heretics believed that one of the three persons was more important than the other two. And they would make one of the three persons above the other two, which was heretical, because you and I know that God is one God, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are of one essence, equal in power and glory. There is no subordination within the Trinity. Well, what do we see today in evangelicalism? We see a subordinationism of attributes. Not anybody really consciously believes, that is, among evangelicals, or at least they shouldn't, that one of the three persons of the Trinity is more important than the other three. But they do believe that some of the attributes and perfections of God are more important than others. So you go to many evangelical churches, all you ever hear about, and praise the Lord, when you do hear about it, you hear about it, and that is, you hear about God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness. And whenever these evangelicals preach on those subjects, they preach with a loud voice, and praise the Lord, they do. But then, whenever they do talk about wrath and holiness and judgment, it's in a lower key. Because after all, the really big things about God are love and mercy and grace. And if we have to talk about wrath and indignation and judgment at all, it must not be public, but only to seasoned Christians. So I say to you, don't be embarrassed by God's wrath. Praise Him for it. Tell other people about it. Just as God wants you to, everybody to know that He is love, God wants everybody to know He is a consuming fire. And just as He wants you to tell other people that God is love, He wants you to tell other people that God is a consuming fire. Now there's a second kind of application, and that is, David foreshadowed Jesus, who completes Psalm 69. Now I have another sermon on 69 that's nowhere near a Psalm 69 that's hardly like this one at all. And so I believe both of them. So go to sermonaudio.com and look at my sermon on Psalm 69, because that whole hour plus sermon is as if every word of this sermon, rather than coming out of this psalm, rather than coming out of the mouth of David, was coming out of the mouth of Christ. So to get a complete picture from my perspective of Psalm 69, listen to this sermon and go to sermonaudio.com and get the other sermon on Psalm 69. Jesus completed Psalm 69. You know what a type is? A type in the Old Testament is a person or a situation that God intended to remind you of something about Christ or what He did centuries to come. The technical words, the Old Testament person or event is the type, and Jesus, who fulfills the type, is the antitype. Understand that types are not exact in the Old Testament. There are some things the Psalms say that most people would not dare put into the lips of Jesus, though I think most of them can be put on the lips of Jesus, even the ones that are particularly shocking to put on His lips. And no type in the Old Testament was perfect. David was a type of Christ. Slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah. Solomon was a type of Christ. God brought things to pass in their lives on purpose to remind you of Christ, but they were never perfect. And I think the reason they were never perfect is so that nobody would ever be satisfied with types. That nobody would be happy and satisfied until the antitype came, who was the perfect fulfillment of them all. And so when we look at Psalm 69 in that light, we realize that the point that it's making for us, which is hard for us to believe because we are so fallen and so influenced by our culture, is that those who are glad about the suffering of the Lord's anointed, which David was, which Christ is par excellence, that those who are glad about the suffering of the Lord's anointed ought to experience the suffering of damnation. That's the point. Those who enjoy the suffering of the Lord's anointed deserve to go to hell. And mature Christians will desire it as well and pray for it. Now, I say that in the context of this important truth, and that is the role of God's grace and God's wrath in our salvation. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us?
And the answer to that question is a lot of people can. And a lot of people will. But it doesn't matter. Because everything God is for those who belong to Him. And the guarantee of your salvation from your sin and its consequences in hell is the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And the reason that all of your enemies will be destroyed and not snatch you from Christ and drag you to hell with them is because of God's wrath. God's grace guarantees the salvation of the elect, and God's wrath guarantees the damnation of His reprobate enemies. And that's what you're praying for when you pray an imprecatory psalm. So what that means, in my opinion, and I hope this is biblical, is that immature people should never pray imprecatory prayers. Guns are wonderful gifts of God and have great purposes to the glory and honor of God and the protection of God's people at church and the advance of God's kingdom and the upholding of God's moral order. But you're not going to give your little four-year-old baby a loaded, cocked 45 pistol to play with. In its place, this has a great and important purpose. But not in the hands of the immature and the childish. So make sure when you go home, if your children are here and they heard this and they're immature, and they say, well, hey, let's go do what Pastor Moorcraft said. Let's go pray that somebody goes to hell. Don't let them do it. Also, imprecatory prayers are not to be prayed for your ordinary, everyday, unbelieving enemies. Just because somebody's an unbeliever, hates God, and just because somebody is your ordinary, everyday enemy because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ does not give you any basis to pray imprecatory psalms against them. Psalm 55 says that it's a specific kind of enemy that you pray the imprecatory psalms against. It describes them as treacherous in iniquity. Not just those who are sinners, but they're treacherous in iniquity. Or listen to Psalm 79, 6 through 7, an imprecatory prayer. Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee. Now, how do you put that together with the Great Commission? That says we're go all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But here you have an inspired prayer put in the mouth of Christians, and the prayer is, Lord, pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name. So are our critics right after all? That the Old Testament is about a God of wrath, and the New Testament is about a God of love. The Old Testament wants all unbelieving nations to perish under His wrath. The New Testament wants unbelieving nations to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Is that a real dichotomy? Of course not. Let me read the whole section of Psalm 79, 6 through 7. Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. He's not praying for God's wrath to come upon your ordinary, everyday unbeliever. He's praying that God's wrath come upon those that devastate Jacob. And that are the hardened, bloodied persecutors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you realize in the New Testament on one occasion, the apostles asked Jesus if they could pray an imprecatory prayer upon a village of Samaritans. They said, Jesus, in so many words, and we'll read it in a minute, Can we pray down God's curse like the men of God in the Old Testament from heaven to destroy this village of Samaritans who wouldn't receive you and wouldn't receive your message? Turn to Luke 9. Let's see what Jesus said. Luke 9:51-56. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem, that is, the Samaritans. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, what is Jesus saying here? We don't pray imprecatory psalms anymore, boys. Is that what he's saying? He's saying, no, this village of Samaritans is not yet incorrigibly evil. It does not believe in me, but the time is not ripe to pray that God would annihilate it. By the way, that time later came. But at this particular point in time, Jesus is saying that there are some people for whom we do not pray the imprecatory psalms. And then, of course, any and all desire for personal vengeance is entirely forbidden. David's not praying this psalm saying, "Lord, get evil with them. Look how they mistreat me. I deserve vindication. I want vengeance." No. David knew that that's not the way God was. And we don't pray these psalms, "Lord, look how they've hurt us, hurt them back. See what they've done to us, get them back. And I'll help you. I'll do whatever I can to help get them back." Well, Romans 12 says this: "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as in you, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He's saying to his disciples, your responsibility is not to administer vengeance. Your responsibility is, as much as in you is, to be at peace with all man and leave the wrath of God and the display of that wrath to God. "Because vengeance is mine," he said. "I will repay, says the Lord." Now, there's two other passages that I want us to bring together. And the first one is Luke 6:35-36. It says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And right beside that text, I want to put this text, Psalm 139:19-following. "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. On one hand, we're told to love our enemies. On the other hand, David says, I hate those who hate you. That's such a serious statement. David says, search my heart and make sure that my motives are straight. Well, how do you do it? Is it one or the other? Well, it can't be both if love and hate are emotions. You can't emotionally hate somebody and love somebody at the same time. You can't one at the same time grit your teeth at somebody and want to kiss them. God hates, God loves, and God does not have emotions. Only people with bodies have emotions. And there are emotional sides to hate and love, but hate and love are bigger than just emotional responses. You love somebody, even if he's your enemy, in that you never break God's law in your relationship to him. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. So you even love your enemies by doing what God's word says in his law you are to do with reference to other men. And at the same time, you are to hate them in that you are to be disgusted and angry at their evil stance and all their attempts to persecute the church and devastate Jacob. And you work against their efforts. And you seek to expose them. And you pray that God would do whatever he wants to do, and using the imprecatory psalms, to stop them in their paths from being an assault upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what the great Robert L. Dabney said. He said, what this world needs is a good hater, which every good lover will be. If you love your wife, you will hate and seek to destroy anybody that harms her. Dabney said, don't say you love God if you don't hate that which defies him. Now, how does all this relate? And I'm sorry I'm taking 5 more minutes. But how does all this relate to what Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34? But Jesus was saying, they were gambling at his feet, and you know, the whole story of crucifixion. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, what's he saying about these people that are crucifying? Forget the imprecatory psalms. No. What does Jesus mean when he says concerning those at his feet at the foot of the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing? Well, it's difficult to know for sure what he meant. Did he mean, Lord, forgive them and save them? They deserve to go to hell. Save them right now by your grace and forgive them of all their sins. Did he mean, Lord, forgive them for this one particular sin they're doing, gambling at my feet? They don't know what they're doing. Or did he mean forgiveness in some kind of lesser sense? I don't know the answer to those questions, and it really doesn't matter, in my opinion. The point is this. Listen. In the very moment in which Jesus was bearing our judgment on the cross, he was also bringing God's judgment upon the world and rendering Satan powerless, destroying him that had the power of death, even the devil. But mercy and forgiveness of sins had the last word. Because ultimately God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Remember Jesus' own words in John 12. Now, judgment is upon the world. Now, the ruler of this world should be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You say, I'm judging this evil world. I'm casting out Satan so that I can draw all men to myself from every walk of life, talking of the death that he would die. Therefore, how should you and I pray today for an evil world, for an apostate church? Pray Habakkuk 3:2, as long as you know what you're praying. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in thy wrath remember mercy. How many times through the years did I pray that without knowing what I was saying? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What work? The work of saving sinners? The work of reforming the church? No. That's not what it means in the book of Habakkuk. Revive thy work of judgment in the midst of the years. Bring your imprecations against those defiant, resistant persecutors of the church. Revive your work of judgment in the midst of the years. But, oh Lord, may mercy have the last word. Oh Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. One last word. Let's tweak the title of the sermon tonight. The title of the sermon tonight in your programs was How to Pray When the Church is Besieged by Her Enemies. Let's make it a little more biblical. How to pray when our enemies are besieged by the church, as they are today. For the gates of hell will not prevail against the war the church is waging against the gates of evil and darkness. Christ has bound the strong man and continues to bind him by the preaching of the gospel. His house is being plundered. His captives are being set free. And one of the most powerful weapons in our arsenal is imprecatory psalms. When God's faithful people fervently pray the imprecatory psalms against God's hardened, treacherous enemies and the bloody devastators of his children, we shall see an acceleration in the destruction of those enemies and in the rescue of the perishing. So quit being afraid. Quit whining. Quit complaining. Bearing in mind everything you've heard this week, pray the imprecatory psalms. In confidence that Psalm 69 will come true as we pray it. God will save Zion, and the seed of God's servants will inherit the earth, and those who love his name will dwell in it.